Who is Jesus? It's a question that sparks many answers. But Jesus isn't defined by who we want him to be. He's defined by who he says he is. And in the Bible, Jesus says a lot about who he is. At the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference, we'll look at the seven I Am statements in John's Gospel. You'll hear keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more. Join us June 20th through the 22nd in Indianapolis to feast together on the words of Jesus as we behold the truth and beauty of who he is and then believe in obedience with our whole lives. Register today at tgcw24.org. Today's episode of Help Me Teach the Bible was recorded in 2016. You can find episodes on every book of the Bible, along with topical conversations on Bible teaching, at tgc.org/podcasts.
One of the interesting things about the dynamics of the New Testament, if you look at the way certain words that describe things drop out. For instance, the idea of following Jesus ceases after you come to the end of Acts. New Testament epistles never talk about Christians as followers of Jesus, nor do they talk about Christians as disciples of Jesus. So I ask, why is this so? And I think it must be because those were terms which were used in the Gospels for people who actually were there when Jesus was here with his feet on our ground.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie, and this is the podcast for people who are constantly wanting to get better at handling God's Word. We go to God's Word expecting that God will speak to us through it, and we want to deeply understand it in such a way that we can teach it to others, that we can be effective, that we can teach the Bible rightly. My guest today is someone I've been very much looking forward to talking with, and someone I imagine you may have read some of his books, but maybe you've never heard him talk about them. And so I'm so glad that not only I get to talk to him today, but you get to listen in to our conversation. And I'm talking today with Graham Goldsworthy. So Graham, thank you so much for giving me this time here to talk about how to help others teach the Bible.
Thank you very much for having me.
So I came a long way to talk to you. I'm in Brisbane, Australia, which is where Graham and his wife, Miriam, live. Miriam has just fed us the most fabulous meal and tiramisu for dessert. Incredible. Thank you, Miriam. So it's a delight to get to sit in your home. My only regret was as I packed my bags to come to Australia. And I might just say, I packed in a very small bag. I have a little bit of travel pride in the smallness of my bag. But there was no room, unfortunately, for my copy of the Goldsworthy Trilogy. My copy, I actually bought it used when I was first trying to understand how to see Christ in all the scriptures. And I got a copy of the Goldsworthy Trilogy, so it already had some markings in it, but now it has many, many markings of my own. And I really wanted to bring it, Graham, so that you could sign it, mainly because it has been such a pivotal book to me in understanding the scriptures. So thank you for your work that has impacted not just me, but many people like me to really help us understand the big picture story of the Bible. I especially was impacted, and I quote you all the time on this. This was probably the big paradigm shifting thing for me, where I read at the beginning of Gospel and Kingdom, which is one of the three books that's in the trilogy, that God's kingdom is always God's people in God's place, under God's rule. So as I talk to you today, I guess I would like to hear from you a little bit about how you personally came to the sense of understanding the scriptures in this way, how an understanding of biblical theology developed in your own life. You know, coming from the States, that was just foreign to me, even though I was steeped in the Bible most of my life. But it probably wasn't until about a decade ago that I began to even hear the term and understand the term biblical theology, and then began to grasp what it meant to approach the scriptures in this way. So could you just tell us a little bit about, maybe the place to start is to define biblical theology, because some people may think we're talking about biblical as opposed to unbiblical.
Yeah.
So maybe define for us, what is biblical theology?
Okay, well, biblical theology is probably different things to different people, but essentially, as I would understand it, it's about understanding the theology of the Bible in the way that it is actually presented in the Bible. So it's not a systematizing of doctrines. It's looking at the way the theology is unfolded in Genesis and then Exodus and all the way through till you get to the end of the Bible. So there's always that need to go to the big picture. But there are two essential parts to biblical theology, I think. One is the more analytical one, where you take a manageable piece of text, might be a small book of the Bible, it might be part of a larger book, and you try to understand what that is saying. Then that's the analytical side. What is the text actually saying? But you can never finish that task until you've put it in context. And there's the old adage that a text without its context easily becomes a pretext. So the question is, what is the context which will stop any text from becoming a pretext? Well, if you do believe, as I do, that the Bible is a unity which is given to us by God the Holy Spirit in inspiring Scripture, then the context of any text which gives it its final meaning for us is the whole Bible. You have to get the big picture. I was greatly privileged. I mean, it sort of grew on me. But the question of how the Old Testament related to the New Testament was a big thing right from early on. I became a Christian when I was 16, and I joined our local church fellowship, and it was a good group, and they were keen, and we were keen on studying the Bible. But the question never really came up that much. And I suppose it was when I finally went into Moore College to train for the Anglican ministry that our Old Testament lecturer, a man by the name of Donald Robinson, who later became the Archbishop of Sydney, he was lecturing us in Old Testament. We'd got to the end of our basic ordination course, and a student asked the question, how does it all fit together? And in about 90 seconds flat, he said, well, as I see it, God's kingdom and the way into it is revealed in three basic stages in the Bible, from creation through to David and Solomon, but essentially with the covenant idea beginning with Abraham through to David and Solomon. And that establishes the pattern of the kingdom of God and of salvation, the way into the kingdom. Then secondly, the prophets come along when all that is dissolving, going down the drain, as it were, and say that it will happen in the future, and they recast the whole pattern again in the future at an indeterminate time. And then you come to the end of the Old Testament, it hasn't happened, and Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying that time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So the third stage is Jesus fulfilling it all. When he'd finished that, as I say, it took him about 90 seconds flat. It just blew my mind. I went home and drew a picture of it, and I've been drawing pictures of it ever since.
Yeah.
I stayed on and did some further study, and then I got the opportunity to go to England and do even more study.
Did you discover this whole idea of biblical theology being taught there too, or did you
more
take it with you?
Okay. I took it with me. By that time, we had been introduced to some of the Reformed biblical theologians and the so-called American biblical theology movement,
That would be who? Help us.
Well, the Reformed guys would be Voss, Clowney.
Mm-hmm.
But there was this other movement which was more sort of neo-Orthodox, with George Ernest Wright, John Bright, who became my professor when I studied in Richmond, W.F. Albright and some of those others, but to say that movement kind of petered out, and you had another more neo-orthodox writer in Brevard Childs who came along and sort of raised the question, what's happened to the American biblical theology movement? Meanwhile, you know, you could say back at the ranch or back at Moore College, we were saying, well, nothing's happened to it. It's here.
We're still here.
Yeah, we're still doing it. And it was, I would say, largely due to the influence of Donald Robinson. He was actually trained more in New Testament theology, but he had studied in Cambridge under some of the great, not so conservative, biblical theologians like C.H. Dodd and others who raised the question of, you know, what is the doctrine of the church in the Bible? He came back to Moore College and was installed as a junior lecturer and given the task of teaching sort of a preliminary year on the subject of the church, because the World Council of Churches was just looming and the whole ecumenical idea was coming to the fore. And in the Anglican Church in Australia, they were thinking about a constitution. Up to that stage, we were Church of England. We were just part of the wider Church of England. We realised it's time we sort of cut the apron strings a bit and had our own constitution, etc. So the whole question of the church came up, and Don Robinson decided that if he was going to talk about the church, he had to talk about the people of God. To do the people of God, he had to go back to Adam and start, work all the way forward, and see how the people of God as a theme worked out in Scripture. And you go through the people of God from Adam through to Abraham, Israel, and then the new Israel in Jesus as the true Israelite, and so on, and then the church.
Yeah. Fascinating. People, as you know, I've done a series of Bible studies that in many ways are introducing biblical theology to women's Bible study groups. And I find oftentimes they'll come to me after doing one of the studies, especially older godly women who've been studying the Bible their whole lives, and they look at me and they say, how come no one ever taught me this before? And I imagine you've heard that your whole life.
I have.
Do you have an answer to that question about how this got lost? You said it never got lost here in Australia, but it did certainly get lost in the States. Do you have any thoughts about how we lost that ability to see the Bible in this way?
I don't really, but I have experienced that. I was speaking at what to call, in our circles, an area deanery, a group of Anglican churches that come together under a dean. And they asked me to speak when I was lecturing at Moore College in the 90s on biblical theology. And there were two or three older retired men there that I'd never met. And when I'd finished, they said, how come nobody ever told us this? And I don't know what the answer to that is, except that I think one of the things that may have diverted people from it was the concern to establish and to defend Reformed or evangelical doctrine as systematic theology, that is, in terms of key doctrines that had to be maintained. And the question of the unity of the Bible with its diversity, it was always there, but I think it got a bit submerged. And you go back to the Reformers, and you'd have to say they were biblical theologians, but they didn't do biblical theology in quite the way we did. But when I went to Moore College, one of the great experiences I had was to sit under our doctrine lecturer, Broughton Knox, and he refused to be bound by the Australia-wide curriculum in the Anglican Church for Christian doctrine. And what he did was really an amalgam of biblical theology, systematic theology, and historical theology. And he worked through the curriculum, but he did it that way. And to me, that was just brilliant, because you got to hear about how the Christian church, through its history, had handled different aspects. And we know that the history of doctrine, often doctrines were formulated to deal with the problems of heresies mm-hmm. that had come in, false doctrines. But why it was that biblical theology got lost, I suspect it was largely due to the influence of radical humanism, which discounted the whole concept of the unity of the Bible.
I read an article a while back in Christianity Today, and it was about the rise of the Sunday school movement. And it talked about how, I guess early in the 1900s, was the first time that lay people began to really teach the Bible in terms of in a Sunday school. And that meant that no longer were theologically trained pastors catechizing, teaching the basics to the people in the pews. And I thought about that in terms of biblical theology and wonder if there is a connection there, because if you're a layperson and you don't have this sense, you're teaching children or even adults, and so you move towards something practical. I've got to immediately apply the Bible to what they're going to do. So that combination of both, you know, non-theologically trained teachers, as well as, and I would call it American, but maybe it's Australian too, that sense of that push to be practical. I need to learn something today that I can, you know, act out on during this week. Do you think that might?
I do. We think of Sunday schools as, I know when I sort of first came into things, that Sunday schools were seen as the sort of the temperature gauge of how good a church was. If you had a Sunday school of hundreds of kids, you know, it showed it was a healthy church. It wasn't necessarily so. And a lot depended on the curricula that were developed to teach Sunday school. And if you had a curriculum that actually fragmented the Bible, and particularly, say, the gospel stories about Jesus, then what are you going to do with them? You're going to moralise on them and give, as you say, look for the application. And it became really a no-no to even suggest that you could finish a lesson and send the kids home without any practical application whatsoever. And the same goes for sermons. You've got to have an application, but you don't. What you've got to do is build up an understanding of what the Word of God is saying, and expect the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives as they learn to apply themselves. I remember a member of the first congregation I ministered to after I was ordained saying, "We liked his preaching," talking about somebody else, "but he never told us how to apply it." And I think I sort of got a bit stuck into her and said, "But you're the one that's supposed to say how to apply it. I mean, how can he speak to 38 different people and give 38 different applications?" So, yes, but I think the curriculum is the big thing, and we need people developing teaching curricula and Bible reading programs which will produce some sense of the unity of the Bible. I remember when we came across a Bible reading program, it was when we moved to a new church, and Miriam grabbed a set of notes to sort of aid, you know, sort of a month of Bible reading program, and I said, "Oh, I'll have a look at this." Every day came from the reading came from a different book, and you were going back from the Old Testament to the New Testament and back again and so on, and there was absolutely nothing to connect them at all. And that, I think, is just so, you know, typical of a lot of the evangelical and other Bible reading programs that have no sense of the unity of the Bible. And one of the great things that biblical theology taught me, and what I'm constantly trying to do, is to teach people to get the big picture. Mm-hmm. Close reading is important, but so is the big reading.
Well, let's say I teach an adult Sunday school class, or maybe I have a small group that meets in my home on Sunday night, and I'm hearing you talk about biblical theology. I've heard a few people who teach with a sense of that, and I'm pretty convinced that that's the way to go. I want to teach that way. However, I didn't grow up underneath it, so my biblical instincts don't tend toward that. And so I recognize I need to make a shift in even my instincts about how I understand and present the Bible. How would you suggest someone get started reorienting their approach to the Bible and orienting it toward this unity of the Bible and teaching it that way?
I think they need to try to find some book that that suits them, that deals with the big picture thing. It's the reason I wrote that first book you mentioned, Gospel and Kingdom, which actually came out of teaching a class, first-year students at Moore College, and they said, what book can you recommend? And I said, well...
Didn't have one.
And they say, you write it. And I said, that is stupid. You know, I don't write books.
Really? So was that your first book?
Yeah. And it was an attempt to put into simple language for Sunday school teachers and Christian parents and that sort of thing, some sense of the structure which I had tried to
give. And the diagrams and charts in it. I'm a diagram and chart person, so I suppose. But they help. They aid in understanding. So those are helpful in that book.
That was one. And then when I was on the ministry team at a church here in Brisbane, I thought I need to do something now that deals more fully with the whole Bible, because Gospel and Kingdom was an attempt to show how the Old Testament related to the Christian gospel. And According to Plan came out of that. And once again, you know, I resorted to diagrams. And the whole idea, the revelation of God, of salvation and how it comes through Jesus Christ, is a process of progressive revelation. And sometimes the analogy was used of the way I conceived of as a kind of a Venetian blind, which is let down slat by slat until the whole thing is down, then you can see the whole thing. There are various ways of looking at it. And I just thought, on reflection, that the sort of the threefold concept that I gained from my teacher, Donald Robinson, worked better than others that I had read, particularly amongst some of the Reformed writers.
So if someone hasn't read Gospel and Kingdom, and maybe they're still trying to wrap their minds around what I quoted from it in terms of a definition of the kingdom of God being God's people in God's place under God's rule, can you just talk to us a little bit about that and perhaps even show us what that looks like at different stages of redemptive history?
Yeah. The New Testament talks about the kingdom of God quite a lot. The Old Testament doesn't. And I've been criticized for using the kingdom of God as a kind of key, because it's not a phrase that's used in the Old Testament. And I say, that doesn't matter. It's the concept. And if Jesus can say the kingdom of God is at hand, and this is in the context of, say, the beginning of Mark's gospel, where Mark says the beginning of the gospel is, as written in the prophet Isaiah, and he quotes Malachi and Isaiah. In other words, Mark is saying, look, the gospel has its guiding principle back there in Old Testament prophecy and so on. And the more once you get onto that, you realize that is happening all the time in the New Testament. You can't write a New Testament theology without incorporating the Old Testament all the time. So I asked myself, well, what does the kingdom of God involve at its basic level? Well, it has to involve God. It's his kingdom. Now, he's king over something. And it turns out that I think that the Bible gives us a fairly clear idea. He's king over his people. And it's not an abstract idea. It happens. And if it's going to happen, it has to happen somewhere. So it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden would be the first example of it. Then when they're thrown out of that, what you find is the goodness of God comes along, and he begins to reconstruct, in a sense, the kingdom by calling people to himself. So if you want to say Noah, well, Noah in the ark under God's word.
Abraham, God's people called, being Noah and his family.
Yeah.
In God's place, the ark,
yep.
And under God's rule.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Then Abraham, God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he comes and he's established as God's people, and the descendants of Abraham are God's people through Isaac and Jacob. And so Israel then becomes, wherever they are, they're in Egypt. Well, it sounds like they're not very much under God's rule. Well, yes and no. They're not, in the sense that they're slaves to the gods of Egypt and the king of Egypt and so on, but God's still in charge. And so bringing them out of that is a way of not only releasing them from that slavery, but also of revealing more clearly what it means to be God's people in God's place under God's rule, because it means you have to go through a redemptive process to get there. So the Exodus is necessary to spell out redemption. And the same goes for the Exodus, the second Exodus from the Babylonian captivity, etc., etc. And so you can bring it forward to the eschatology, that is the forward-looking of the prophets, their view of when it all works out, when the people of God are restored, Israel restored to their land, and God is ruling them once more in the, you know, perfectly. The bit that probably gets a lot of people, gives them a little bit of difficulty in sorting it out, is that I understand this as happening, first of all, in Jesus himself. He is both God and God's people. And the kingdom of God happens in him. He is it.
So what does that mean for us right now? So who are God's people and what is God's place? And what does it mean to live under God's rule right now in this era of redemptive history?
I think Paul asked that question. And for him, the whole idea of being in Christ. So what belongs to Christ? See, Ephesians 1:10 is a great verse because there Paul talks about the mystery of God being revealed, that in the fullness of time he would sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. I know some commentators take that to mean what is going to happen when Jesus returns and the whole thing sort of is consummated. But in my understanding of New Testament structure of these things, if it's going to happen when Jesus returns, it's already happened in him. So he is the people of God, and he is God in right relationship. And the place where it happens is in him. So Paul then takes the whole idea of being in Christ. So if you are in Christ, then all that belongs to you. So the way Paul deals with being a Christian and the way it washes out in the Christian life is that what governs our thinking and our doing is that we are in Christ, so that what belongs to Christ belongs to us. What belongs to him in his perfect humanity as the people of God belongs to us, and we have to start living like it.
So as we look into the future, would it be appropriate to say that when Christ returns, that God's people would be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and God's place would be the new heavens and the new earth?
Yes.
And under God's rule, that's where I get a little bit tripped up. What would you say it would mean to live under God's rule?
I think you have to get out from the idea of the law of Moses as being the rule of God. That was a temporary thing. Paul tells us that in Galatians. The law was there only till faith shall come. And that doesn't mean that once Jesus comes that faith in him means that we live lawlessly. Not at all. But it's no longer Moses on Sinai. It's Christ on Calvary.
And the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever.
So the reigning of God, whatever that means that we're under his rule. But see, rule no longer has this sense of, you know, dictatorship and being heavy on people.
Won't it be the most wonderful thing about living in the new heavens and the new earth that we won't have a bent toward rebellion? Mm. We will so gladly live in obedience to our King.
Yeah, and there are a lot of things about that we can only sort of try to understand. But I think probably it's the wisdom of God that he only tells us a certain amount about what the final thing is going to be like. And there are various metaphors and images used, like, you know, the Revelation 7, where you've got the 144,000, which I take it to mean the redeemed out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you've got in the next half of it, the great multitude that no one could number out of every tribe, nation, and language group. And that seems to me speaks of the coming together of the Jewish church and the Gentile church in one body and worshipping before the throne of God and the Lamb. But it's interesting how Revelation maintains the picture of Christ as the Lamb who was slain. And it seems that John wants us to know that that's the way we will know him through eternity.
The cross and his suffering on the cross matters.
Yeah.
It's at the heart of reality into eternity future. Mm. is the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, I hope you won't mind if I jump to something else that was personally significant to me. When I was working on my book on the wisdom literature, I was struggling to find a lot of good sources for that, and gospel in wisdom was so helpful to me. You said something like that we cannot assume that God speaks to ordinary believers today in the same way that he spoke to very unique people in redemption history that we read about in the Bible. So I'm sure you can say it better than I can. Perhaps you could talk to us a little bit about what you were saying there.
But I imagine now that you asked me about it, I would be thinking along the lines of the beginning of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that in former times, in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And I think by prophets he means more than what we call prophets. In other words, the prophetic word came in various ways in the Old Testament, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, and he's made heir of all things. And we have that word. And I would never suggest that God can't speak to a person individually, but I don't think we should expect it, because he has spoken to us by his son. He's given us what we need to know in Christ and in the New Testament revelation, and we should be satisfied with that. And I don't think God goes beyond that in giving special revelation to individual people.
Well, you write so much on hermeneutics. I suppose it is a way of doing hermeneutics to make an assumption that every way I see God work with people in the Bible, that I assume he's going to work that way with people today. And I guess I'm assuming you would say that's a faulty hermeneutic.
Yes, it is a faulty hermeneutic, because the Bible is not static. And it's the problem that I think is seen in the way many people would try to use the Bible, and I think it's the way some of the sects use the Bible, that what they're really saying is that every text in the Bible bears exactly the same relationship to the present believer as every other text, but it doesn't. And that's why we do have the problem of what to do with the Old Testament and what does it mean for it to speak to us about Christ, because Jesus is not mentioned in that way in the Old Testament at all. So we've got to understand the dynamics of the Bible, and that those dynamics don't end with the New Testament. I mean, when you get to the Gospels, I think that there are many people who, if Jesus said it to his disciples, he's saying exactly the same thing to us today. It's not necessarily so. It's interesting how...
Can you give me an example of that? Well, that we might think, okay, I'll just apply this to me today, that it's not necessarily so?
Well, I wouldn't want to say you couldn't apply it to us today, but you have to recognize that the dynamics may mean that it doesn't mean the same to us as it meant to his disciples. And one of the interesting things about the dynamics of the New Testament, if you look at the way certain words that describe things drop out, for instance, the idea of following Jesus ceases after you come to the end of Acts. The New Testament epistles never talk about Christians as followers of Jesus. Nor do they talk about Christians as disciples of Jesus. So I ask, why is this so? And I think it must be because those were terms which were used in the Gospels for people who actually were there when Jesus was here with his feet on our ground. And so that raises the hermeneutic question, what difference did the going of Jesus in his ascension make? Those are questions I think you've got to ask. And so when people say Acts 2 is, sort of the pattern for all time, I said, no, it's not necessarily so. It was the beginning of something, and there are certain things which may move over into us. But just to say that because it happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost doesn't mean it's going to happen to us in exactly the same way. And so it goes on. So you look at the vocabulary and the way Paul deals with the question of being a Christian, or the way John deals with it. In fact, the first letter of John, he seems to be saying, look, we were here when he was here on earth. Things that you can touch, see, and so on. But the implication, you're not. So we have to now tell you, we have to pass the word on to you. And so John is saying this is the transition from us who saw him, touched him, heard him, to you who didn't. And there are those sorts of things which come into play. They may not have vast effects in many ways, and I'm not against people talking about discipleship and following Jesus and so on, but just be aware that that dynamic goes through and will continue. Now, we're in the period between the ascension of Jesus and his return in glory, and there's a dynamic which affects that. And when he does return in glory, things will change.
What you're speaking of there reminds me of something I read about in your latest book. You just recently published a book with Crossway where you base it, it's in their Short Studies in Biblical Theology series, and you wrote specifically about the Son of God and traced that term and its related terms throughout the whole of Scripture. So the Son of God and the new creation. You wrote early on in the book, a mistake can result from approach to word studies that suffers from the mistaken belief that a particular word or phrase is always used consistently and uniformly throughout Scripture, so that all we need to do is establish a kind of uniform dictionary definition. So you've talked about that we need to understand the era in redemptive history for figuring out how to understand and apply the Scripture. But this seems another important tool as we approach the Scriptures to recognize that words are used differently by different biblical authors.
Yes, and they might be used differently by the same biblical author. And that's important because the meaning of words depends on their usage. I was discussing this with our home group only last night, where we were looking at the passage that I'd preached on Sunday, which took in the bit in Mark's Gospel where Jesus refers to his coming death, and James and John want to be made top dogs and so on. And he asks them the question, are you able to drink the cup that I will drink of and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And we had a look at some of the passages which talk about baptism, and we talked about the fact that if the discussion on baptism, about which there is so much difference amongst evangelical Christians, if we recognise that it's not a word which is used the same way all the time, that it's sometimes used quite metaphorically. And again, I'm indebted to my teacher, Donald Robinson, who wrote quite a number of articles on this subject, that the word baptism, you can't simply, when it occurs, say, in the epistles, say, in Romans or Galatians, necessarily means Christian water baptism. Why should it mean that? When we're already been told at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, John the Baptist says, there's one coming after me who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is talking about the fact that his baptism is a baptism of death. Or when, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about baptism in a metaphorical way, about the relationship of the Israelites coming out of Egypt to Moses, their leader. And water's not involved. So the question must be raised when the New Testament epistles use the word. And I don't want to go any further than this because it does become contentious, but we just need to raise the question, is this really talking about John's kind of water baptism, or is it talking about the baptism by the Holy Spirit or baptism into Christ's death?
Well, as you talk about that, I'm thinking about average Bible teachers. Many of us haven't taken Greek and Hebrew, and so are there some tools or something you can point us to for a word like baptism, and I'm sure there are many others, that words that get used differently, and maybe we feel like we're trying our best. We want to be faithful to God's word, and we come upon that word that we're familiar with. We think we understand it. Are there some questions we can ask ourselves? Are there some resources we can go to that will help us see that we are perhaps not understanding a different nuance intended by the biblical author for a word we thought we understood?
I think one of the difficulties that we all have is that if we've grown up in a church which has a fairly strong approach to a particular doctrine, that we tend to put those glasses on and read everything through those glasses.
And it's hard to even know when we're doing that.
Yeah, and you need to ask the question. I mean, in the baptism issue, there is the fact that we can point to some quite clear uses of the baptism word. And you only have to get an English concordance of the Bible and look up all the passages which speak of baptism or being baptized and to see that is the case. And so the question does come up then, what does it mean in every situation in which it occurs? I wrote that particular book that you've got, The Son of God and New Creation, with one thing in mind, amongst others, and that is that for many people, Son of God equals Jesus is God, and Son of Man equals Jesus is human. And that just isn't the case, in my view, that when we look at the texts that deal with Jesus, the Son of God, we see that it's dealing with Jesus in his humanity. And there's a very great difference, a very important distinction between Jesus as Son of God and Jesus as God the Son. And God the Son is not a term I think that you'll find in the Bible. It's a construct of theologians to refer to the fact that Jesus is God from all eternity, come in the flesh. So we don't denigrate the doctrine of the deity of Jesus. It's just that the Son of God is not the phrase which is usually used to indicate it. John's Gospel gets closest, probably. He seems to have both in mind, some of his texts.
So earlier I asked you if we have not grown up and aren't oriented toward reading and understanding and therefore teaching the Bible with a sense of biblical theology, how can we retrain ourselves? And so you mentioned a couple of your books, Gospel and Kingdom, According to Plan, that one's probably longer, a little bit more substance than Gospel and Kingdom to really grasp that a little bit more. Are there some other things you would recommend to us, either resources or maybe it's questions we ask ourselves, like we've prepared our teaching and how do we look back at it and examine it for whether or not we've taken into consideration the context of the whole of the unity of the Bible?
That is a difficult one to answer, particularly when you're dealing with say, people who are not technically trained in theology, your Sunday school teachers. But, you know, when I did Gospel and Kingdom, I had just Christian parents and any Christian who wants to try to understand the Old Testament better. But books which had a great influence on us when I was studying theology at Moore College, we were recommended to read Voss's book on biblical theology. It's not an easy book to read.
That's a very dense book. I have a hard time with that.
Mm-hmm. And also, it's incomplete, I think. I just never understood why he stops where he stops. Another book that later came out a bit later was Edmund Clowney's Biblical Theology and Preaching, or is it the other way around? But anyway, that's essentially the title. And I think I learned a lot from that. There are different ways of doing biblical theology and seeing the unity of the Bible. I just felt that the Voss and Clowney approach to using the covenants, and particularly when they have one epoch, as it were, going from Moses through to Christ, it seems to me that they miss out on a great deal in between, and that is the changeover with the coming of the prophetic eschatology and the words about the new covenant that will come. And the result is that in some of these books, there seems to be little attempt to include the whole of the Old Testament. So your wisdom literature seems to get left out.
Absolutely.
And in both those books, there's not much about the prophetic stuff. So the prophets seem to get left out. But I think for somebody who's got the time and the energy to do these, there are a number of good books by conservative biblical scholars now on biblical theology, which will open that up.
You know, I think for me, Graham, what helped me understand it more than books about how to do it was listening and reading to people who do it. Mm. So, for example, when I read Ed Clowney's book, The Unfolding Mystery, which really appears to me to be a collection of sermons yes. with a biblical theological approach to a lot of the central, most significant stories in the Bible of Abraham and David and such, that's when I had kind of the aha, where I could begin to see the difference in the way that the Bible is handled with this approach and what I was always used to from other kinds of teaching. Don't you think? Yeah.
Yes, I do. I just feel that the approach that there again that was used by Clowney and the volume by his students who put together essays on what they owed to Ed Clowney, and obviously a great deal, and he was a great force for, you know, the revival of a good biblical theology. But it seemed to me that they, because they used that particular approach, especially with the covenant idea and the epoch of Moses through to Christ being so dominant, that most of their
And by that, do you mean they didn't land enough on David and Solomon yeah. and then the coming of the prophets? Is that
yeah,
what you mean?
Okay. That's what I do mean, yeah. And it seemed to me that most of their own studies dealt with subjects which were quite manifestly opened up in the New Testament, whereas I think you need an approach which, even if there is no statement in, or no direct statement in the New Testament linking it with what's gone before, there is an overall structure which enables you to make the connection anyway.
So perhaps some people are listening and they are convinced it's the idea of teaching with a sense of biblical theology does sound good to them. Could we maybe pick maybe just a couple, because our time is short. A couple of places in the Bible that you could tell us how it's going to be taught differently if we approach that passage with a sense of the unity of the Bible and the Bible is one story, and then maybe how it sounds if we're really just teaching with a sense of moralism mm-hmm. or really just too quick to application without seeing Christ in the passage. Is there a passage or two that comes to mind that yeah. you could help us with that?
Well, there's the one that I have in the beginning of Gospel and Kingdom, which okay. is the David and Goliath one.
Yes.
And I've had more than one person say, you know, how it opened their eyes to realize that it wasn't the sort of typical Sunday school application that you name the stones, you know, Bible reading, prayer, Sunday school, going to church, being kind to your parents sort of thing. Because they never tell you which stone actually hit Goliath. And realize that in the context there, here you have the newly anointed king of Israel, the new Christ, that's what anointing means, who goes out and does for Israel what they couldn't do for themselves, and that is slays the enemy. And it leads you straight to the gospel. Whereas the other thing just leads you to how to be good people. And therefore bypasses the gospel and develops a concept of, you know, almost salvation by works. The thing that amazes me is that there are so many times that I find a theme that I've known about all my Christian life practically, and suddenly find that it's got connections to just so many other things.
Does that still happen to you?
Yeah. And I was telling you earlier that I was thinking about the whole question of Sabbath.
Yes.
And the writer of the Hebrews referring to the fact that there remains yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I thought, you know, well, we get all these different views about Sabbath, and the sort of the popular Christian one is that the Sabbath is about what Christians do on Sunday. And I thought, well, now what's it all about? Now, my approach to doing any theme in biblical theology, which I've sort of outlined in the beginning of that book on the Son of God, is I think it's a good practice to start with Jesus. I think there's a theological reason that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So we begin with Jesus so that we might end with Jesus. there's a practical reason for doing it, and that is if you nominate a theme and say, well, let's go back and start with that theme in the Old Testament, for a lot of Christians, that's very hard work and maybe even terribly boring to try to uncover a particular theme in the Old Testament, grinding your way through Genesis and Exodus, and then you get to Leviticus, you say, you know, who then can be saved, and drop it. If you start with Jesus and say, how does this particular theme relate to him? Can I find a connection? Then what is the connection? And with the Son of God, I, you know, suggested you, there are a couple of places like the beginning of Paul's exposition of Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that when he describes the gospel and his ministry as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Point one, it's God's gospel. Point two, it's the gospel of the Old Testament, because he talks about it's the gospel of the prophets. Point three, it's concerning the Son. So, wait on, God's gospel is about a human descent of David. Point four, verse four, designated Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection, which I've often heard explained in a sentence, proves that Jesus was God, actually proves that he was human, the human, who justified a place at the right hand of God. And so then we go back and say, look at the baptism of Jesus in Luke. The voice from heaven says, you are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Luke, being canny fellow, thinks, will they understand that? No, I'll help them understand. I'll put the family tree in. And so he goes, Jesus was, I suppose, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of Adam, the son of God. So now we have, from Jesus, the son of God, a link to Adam, who was the first son of God. And then you just fill in the bits in between. Then you look at a passage like Exodus chapter 4.
So you said you start with Jesus.
Start with Jesus.
And then you go back.
Then you go back.
All right.
To see why Jesus is called these things and why the link is being made to these Old Testament things. So when you know, Moses appears before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4 and says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go or I'll kill your firstborn son. And you say, aha, something's going on here. And then you come to the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, which Matthew quotes. Israel is my firstborn son, and out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt have I called my son. So, for Jesus to be the Son of God, now I see what Paul's talking about when he says that the gospel is about the Son. He goes back to the prophets, and particularly as the descendant according to the flesh from David, it's a description of Jesus as the fulfiller of the Old Testament, starting with Adam.
So in practical terms, would that mean using an online or printed concordance and typing in something like son or son of God and begin to look for those things and look for some connections?
Yes, that would be a start. But you always have to bear in mind the possibility that the phrase is used in a different way somewhere along the line. I don't think it is in that particular term, Son of God. But also, you then have to develop some kind of ability to think laterally. That is, what connects with the Son of God back there? Why is Adam the Son of God? See, Luke just gives the bare genealogy, and it is a bare genealogy, because the way the Israelites did genealogies was not necessarily to give every ancestor, but to give you stages. So Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, he emphasized that Jesus descended from Abraham and then from David. And so he describes his gospel as the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Luke goes the other way around and sees Jesus going all the way back to Adam. But then, so what does that link with? Well, it links with all kinds of things. You know, the sky's the limit in a way, because one thing about biblical theology, you find that not only is there this unity of the Bible, which you can trace through various themes, but you have to say in the end that if the Holy Spirit tells us that all Scripture testifies to Jesus, look at Luke 24, the resurrection statements of Jesus, all three sections of the Hebrew canon of the Bible are about him. or John 5 when he's conflict with the Jews there. You know, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. So that means that not only do you have a theme which runs all the way through, but it means that somehow every part of the Bible has some kind of relationship with every other part. Now, some of them are not worth hunting up. I mean, you know, they'd be too far out on the periphery. But it does mean that thinking laterally, you can see how different kinds of themes that we might separate. For instance, I was telling you earlier that I did this study on Sabbath and looked at it in terms of exile, the fact that Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden, and that destroyed the rest that they had. And the whole concept of rest is then used of entering into the place which God gives them. And so Israel, you know, Psalm 95, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, and so on. And then in the middle of that is another theme, which I just chose, was that of the city. Because very early on, Genesis 4, you have the building of a city. And they're good things. That's where music has started and, you know, technology, etc., etc., etc. But you see, it is a futile way to try and find rest for Cain. And then you have the Tower of Babel. And then you have Sodom. And so you get this, what the picture of the city then becomes mankind's expression of anti-God, until, for some reason, God rescues a city, and that's Jerusalem. From that point on, you now have two cities. You have the city of God and you have the city of man. And they turn up in the book of Revelation, and the city of man has to be destroyed, and then city of God is established. And it's not for nothing that you have the re-establishment of Eden in connection with a city and a temple which no longer exists because God is the temple right in the midst of it. So all these themes, it just goes on and on. I mean, you could live for hundreds of years and you could never exhaust it.
And the Word of God is worthy of spending our whole lives seeing how it all fits together,
yeah,
isn't it?
It's just so exciting to, you know, discover a new connection. You know, I've been at this for over 50 years now, and to say I was converted in 1950, and I started my theology training in 1956. Every now and then something jumps out and you say, I never saw that before. And that's where reading other people, mm-hmm. and they don't have to be conservatives. Lots of good insights come from people who are quite radically liberal and so on.
Okay, so you said you started your theological training in 1956?
Yes.
So it's 2016?
Yes.
So what is that? 60 years of intently studying the Bible.
Well, I don't know about how intently all the time. Other things got in the way, but yeah, yeah.
So when you think a little ways down the road, when you have actually entered into the glory of all that you have been studying about, that's been promised in God's Word, how do you want to be remembered here?
Oh, I don't know. I don't think about that.
Haven't thought about that?
I hope that I've done some good and that people will go on reading some good literature.
Well, I thank you very much personally, and I mean that so genuinely, because the biblical theology as you have taught it has made such a dramatic difference in my life, and most significantly, to see Christ at the center of all the scriptures. I get to see him through all these different angles of the scriptures, and it's caused me to love him more. So thank you for what you have taught that's helped me to love Christ more. I appreciate that personal impact you've had on me. Thank you.
Well, thank you for saying so, but praise God.
Yeah. You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts, including The Son of God and the New Creation by Graham Goldsworthy, which is in the Short Studies in Biblical Theology series. It also includes Work and Our Labor in the Lord by James Hamilton Jr., and that series also includes Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel by Ray Ortland Jr. You can learn more about their gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.